Hello and welcome to a masterclass in Mariology. This is Dr. Mark Miravalli with my colleague and friend, Dr. Robert Festigi. And it gives us great joy to speak about the truths of Our Lady as taught by our Holy Catholic faith. Today, in this episode, we will be speaking about Our Lady's Assumption, the fourth great Marian dogma. So welcome, Robert. Always great to have you with us, of course.
No, my pleasure. God bless you, Mark.
Thank you. And so let's talk about the Assumption, and because we are seeking to provide what would be comparable to a master's, or in some cases even a doctoral seminar, we're going to enter the sources of divine revelation first, and then enter perhaps the more fascinating elements of questions like Mary's death, and defining what death is, what's the church's position on this, and can one hold that she both died, although without accepting any idea that she would have a death through bodily corruption, as we'll talk about, or that she simply at the end of her earthly life was taken body and soul into heaven without any separation of soul and body. So let's begin, Robert, if we can, with Munificentissimus Deus, the November 1st, 1950 solemn definition, exercise of papal infallibility by Venerable Pius the 12th.
Yes, this was an outstanding event, because there's actually a video of him proclaiming the dogma at St. Peter's Square, and we could hear him. He doesn't read the entire apostolic constitution, but just the definition at the end. But I will read it for you. He begins by saying, "For which reason, after we have poured forth prayers of supplication again and again to God, and have invoke the light of the Spirit of truth, for the glory of Almighty God, who has lavished his special affection upon the Virgin Mary, for the honor of her Son, the immortal King of the ages and the victor over sin and death, for the increase of the glory of that same august mother, and for the joy and exaltation of the entire church, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul, and by our own authority, we pronounce, declare, and define it to be a divinely revealed dogma that the Immaculate Mother of God, the ever-Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory."
And there it is, Robert. And notice the, for lack of a better term, maximalist language that the Holy Father uses. I mean, he's about giving testimony to the glory that is manifest in the Virgin because of the glory that God has placed in her. So august and language that bespeaks the beauty of this event. I think there's something lacking today when we hesitate to speak about the glories of Mary, to use Alphonsus Liguori's title. But certainly Pius XII does not beg off that. It's a beautiful proclamation of truth, but also immersed with devotion and reverence and paying true tribute to the mother.
Exactly. And notice it's also for the glory of Almighty God, for the honor of her Son. So in other words, in glorifying Mary, recognizing what God has done for her and through her, we are actually glorifying God. And so, you know, like it says, Mary says in the Magnificat, "God, who is mighty, has done great things for me, and holy is his name."
You honor the masterpiece, you honor the master. You honor the artwork, you honor the artist. That's simply causal. And to hold anything different philosophically or theologically would be somewhat irrational. And I'm not using that predicate to individuals who differ. I'm simply saying the logic of trying to separate the beauty of the creation from the creator doesn't follow. And so if Our Lady is the high point of creation after the sacred humanity of Jesus, of course that redounds to the glory of the creator. Well, let's get into the biblical foundations. And, you know, we are... I mean, this is, of course, legitimate to first ask the question, where are the biblical foundations? But oftentimes, the church would examine something as it organically comes in the development of doctrine. And sometimes later one could say, oh, we're seeing a richer concept of Genesis 3:15 or Luke 1:18 or Psalm 132. But systematically, it's always good to go back to our biblical foundation. So let's start with that, if we can, the biblical foundations for the assumption, without any nuance or connotation, that we are a sola scriptura people. And we're going to see it's an implicit presence of Scripture, not an explicit presence.
Exactly. And you know, Pius XII says at one point, this dogma is in wonderful accord with sacred Scripture. But then later he says it is actually based on sacred Scripture. And one of the key scriptures is Revelation 12:1, that the woman is clothed with the sun in heaven. And while the woman could represent Israel or the church, there's clearly a Marian dimension. And just before Revelation 12:1, we have Revelation 11:19, which speaks about the ark of the Lord in heaven. And then it quickly shifts over to the woman clothed with the sun. So in other words, here's the Blessed Virgin Mary in heaven, clothed with the sun. So Revelation 11:19 and 12:1 is one foundation. And then Pius XII goes through the church fathers and great theologians and doctors of the church. What have they seen as indications of this? And one is several passages from Psalms. And one would be Psalm 132:8. Arise, O Lord, and go to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy might. So this is, you know, he goes to his resting place in heaven after he, ascends into heaven, and then he brings the ark. And this was clearly indicated as a reference to this. And then that it says Psalm 45, verse 10, hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear, forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty, since he is your Lord, bow to him. So in other words, the king desires the glory and the beauty of the queen. So she's brought up because she's the queen of heaven. And so this is another indication. And then,
if I can, Robert, let me just insert, because I think the Psalm 132 is so valuable as well. And, you know, Pius XII will make reference of the foundation of foundations being Genesis 3:15. But these are very important supportive texts to this passage. But you know, arise, O Lord, into your resting place, you and the ark. Various translations will say ark of your salvation, ark which you have sanctified, ark of your might. But here, you know, we have foreshadowed the ascension of Jesus and the assumption of Mary, which leads us to also a foundational theological distinction. Jesus ascends by his own power. He's the Lord. He's the incarnate Word. Mary is passively brought into heaven. And we'll talk about how that happens later as we go through these sources. But both of those references are there in Psalm 132:8, which is very beautiful. And I think, of course, that will dovetail with what you mentioned, the woman clothed with the sun, the ark. If we're talking about Psalm 132:8 and we're talking about Revelations 11:9, well, there's the ark. And in fact, the Jews were searching for the ark for 5 centuries, and they find it finally, John's revelation in heaven. So that's certainly, these are all part of the beautiful tapestry that supports this. But I think ultimately we go to Genesis 3:15, Munificentissimus Deus talks a lot about how Jesus and Mary, the woman and the seed, will share in the same absolute victory over Satan. And that includes the seeds of Satan. So perhaps we could go to Genesis 3:15, Robert, and get your thoughts and commentary on that foundational text.
Yes, well, Exactly. Now, we discussed this with the Immaculate Conception, Mary and the new Eve, and Pius XII is absolutely clear that the dogma of the Assumption flows organically from the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. But in Munificentissimus Deus, he says, now God has willed that the Blessed Virgin should be exempted from this general rule of corruption. She, by an entirely unique privilege, completely overcame sin by her Immaculate Conception, and as a result, she was not subject to the law of remaining in the corruption of the grave, and she did not have to wait until the end of time for the redemption of his body. Thus, when it was solemnly proclaimed that Mary, the Virgin Mother of God, was from the very beginning free from every taint of original sin, the minds of the faithful were filled with a stronger hope that the day might soon come when the dogma of Mary's bodily assumption into heaven would be defined by the church's supreme teaching authority.
There you go. And that, I mean, that's the glory of papal definitions. The clarity and the foundations are so there. So if God puts a enmity, an absolute opposition between the woman and the serpent, and the same parallel enmity between their various and respective seeds, well, that means, of course, the mother cannot experience the effects of the seeds of Satan, just as Jesus is not going to. So in that, you know, really brilliant document of Munificentissimus Deus, you know, he really lists five sources of evidence for this. You know, first, the consensus of the magisterium, which we'll talk about later, then scripture, then tradition, then sacred liturgy. But this final kind of argument is, just as you mentioned, Robert, the natural cohesion, the co-naturality, the causal effect of the fact that her assumption is the fruit, the natural effect of her Immaculate Conception. And that's why people have sometimes used a hierarchy of truth argument, saying, well, yeah, I mean, you kind of have to believe in the assumption, but it's just not an important high truth. And, you know, we know of a cardinal, I'm not sure his name is so important now, but he went to a Catholic Lutheran dialogue and said, you could be a Catholic of good standing and not accept either the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption because they're too low on the hierarchy of truth. But this is to misunderstand the whole interconnectedness of Catholic dogma, of Catholic truth. And so as the Assumption comes from the Immaculate Conception has the key references on the incarnation of Jesus and on the redemption. And you start pulling on those threads. And we talked about this with the Immaculate Conception, but I just want to reiterate, this is a dogma. This is not negotiable for the Catholic. And therefore, you can't consider yourself in full participation in the church, in truth and life, by denying these two dogmas of the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption, especially when they are so clearly grounded in Revelation.
Exactly, exactly. And Pius XII appeals to numerous fathers of the church, like St. John Damascene and many others. But he also appeals to great theologians of the Middle Ages and beyond. And it's interesting, Thomas Aquinas stopped short of the Immaculate Conception, but he is a great source for the privilege of Mary to be assumed into heaven. And in his exposition on the angelic salutation, which Pius XII cites in Munificentissimus Deus, Thomas Aquinas says that there were three curses that fell upon humanity because of the fall. And so that the first is the woman who conceives in corruption and bears her child with pain. He says Mary was exempt from this. And then the second penalty was inflicted upon man, that he shall earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. And he says also the Blessed Virgin was immune from this. But it's the third one, which is most important. He says the third curse is common both to man and woman, in that both shall one day return to dust. The Blessed Virgin was spared this penalty, For her body was raised up into heaven, and so we believe that after her death, she was revived and transported into heaven. Arise, O Lord, into your resting place, you and the ark which you have sanctified. Psalm 132, 8.
There you go. Now, really, the tradition is powerful and beautiful. And let's make, so again, just to be thorough here, we've got Genesis 3:15. We've got Psalm 132, 8. We've got Revelations 11:19. We have Revelations 12:1. There's also Luke 1:28. Again, by association and by consequence, the full of grace, the kikeritomene, she who has been perfected in grace as an action completed in the past, is not going to suffer the effects of sin. So that too becomes, of course, a foundational text for understanding this beauty. Now, also, Robert, there's been reference to the rather mysterious thing that happens after the death of Jesus, his death on the cross, and that is in Matthew 27, the bodies of the just arise. And even though that's a mysterious text, that the people saw bodies of relatives and whatnot, as it's basically relayed, it does say, it speaks to the possibility of a bodily resurrection, a bodily redemption, a bodily assumption. So we don't want to say that everyone who experienced that were assumed into heaven because of the Immaculate Conception. In fact, we can only say one person was assumed into heaven in virtue of her Immaculate Conception, unique privilege and given to Our Lady. But there is the possibility, and we can talk too as we go on, even about the theory, the thesis, the position of the Assumption of Saint Joseph.
Yes.
Which is
exactly, right. I mean, Francis de Sales and others held this, and Saint John the 23rd in a homily said it may piously be believed. So in other words, we're allowed to believe that. It's not been condemned. It's just that the church doesn't have the certitude to define it. But when you were mentioning the possibility of assumption, we have the cases of Enoch and Elijah who were taken up to heaven. Now, the way the church has understood this in the Middle Ages, especially, they were taken up into an intermediate heaven, but not the full heaven where there's the beatific vision. So they were still in a kind of waiting, in a kind of limbo, waiting for the death and the redemption to take place. But
that's important, Robert. Let me just say, I'm so glad you bring that up, because understandably, with Enoch and Elijah, they're leaving this life in a exalted fashion based on their obvious sanctity. And this is kind of John Paul theology of the body. The body expresses the person. That's why we have things, situations, experiences of incorruptibles, right? It's the body expressing the sanctity. At the same time, the church has never held that Enoch and Elijah entered heaven before Moses and Abraham and David. And whether it would be a intermediary limbo or whether it be the limbo of Sheol, in either case, they leave this world in an extraordinary way, but they do not enter heaven before Jesus opened the gates, so to speak, the dimension, the biblical dimension of redemption. And so that's also an important distinction, that we don't consider Enoch and Elijah along any similar mode as we do the uniqueness of Our Lady's Assumption.
Exactly. And we have to remember that the theological principle, which Pius XII mentions, and he cites the great Spanish Jesuit Francisco Suarez, and he says that at the same time, the great Suarez was professing in the field of Mariology the norm that, keeping in mind the standards of propriety, and when there is no contradiction or repugnance on the part of Scripture, the mysteries of grace which God has wrought in the Virgin must be measured not by ordinary laws, but by the divine omnipotence.
Yeah, that, and Bonaventure said the same thing in seed form, when he said, if it's not against Scripture and it's not against reason, you can attribute it to Our Lady, which is a first cousin thing to Edmar and the Scotistic idea, right? So these, again, this is the right direction, Robert. I think in many ways, we've lost this direction. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to say, oh my gosh, I wish I would have said this about Our Lady or that about Our Lady. There's more, but not less. Obviously, we have the parameters. This is all within the legitimacy of hyperdulia. She's always creature, will never be beyond creature, but she's the new creation. And I think the texts, the papal texts, and the great fathers and doctors testify to exactly this principle about err towards generosity with the mother. Because I think we're going to be surprised, happily surprised, on the full glory of who she is. Let's also talk a little bit about the distinction between the Dormition, the concept of Dormition. I've heard many wonderful and well-intended clergy giving a homily and saying, Dormition means Mary slept and therefore she didn't die. Well, that's not the concept of the Dormition, especially in the Eastern dimension. Can you talk a little bit about the Eastern concept of Dormition?
Yes, well, we have the word Dormition, which comes from dormitio, meaning falling asleep. But falling asleep in scripture is often used as a metaphor for death. Mm-hmm. And so we have in Greek koimesis, falling asleep, but there are Eastern fathers who refer to her anilepsis, where her being assumed, and the two are understood synonymously. They just call it the Dormition, but we're not celebrating the Assumption Mary taking a long nap. We're celebrating her glorious assumption into heaven. And so that, but the church has never defined whether or not Mary died. And theologically, we say death is the separation of the soul and the body. And it seems like the consensus of the fathers was that she died. But Saint Epiphanius he said, we don't know about this. He left it open. And then when there was the push for the Immaculate Conception, very strong in the 17th century, some also said that she was immortal. She never died. Now, we do know that Saint Pius V condemned one of the theses of the proto-Jansenist Michel de Bay or Bayus in 1567, that Mary died because of original sin. And he said, this was condemned. If she died, it doesn't mean that she had original sin. But there was this mystery. Did she die? And there was a brief time, and then her body was united with her soul. Or was it that she fell asleep? She seemed dead, but then body and soul simultaneous were taken up. And there were great differences of opinion on the part of great Mariologists. The great Gabriele Roschini, who founded the Marianum in Rome, at first thought she died, and later he became an immortalist. And then there was Carlo Balich, OFM, the founder of the Pontifical Marian Academy International, who believed she did die. And yet Martin Jugy, this great scholar of Eastern of the Eastern Fathers, was on the drafting committee for Munificentissimus Deus. He convinced Pius XII, don't rule on that. Right. So even though he cites fathers who believe she died, at the end of the definition, as we've heard, when the course of her earthly life was over, she was assumed body and soul into heaven.
And this is important to note, Robert, that the church doesn't define that which is not clear. The church only defines that which it says with the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. This is a truth immediately revealed by God. And so, yeah, the great, I mean, in 1949, there was a great battle between the mortalists and the immortalists. In fact, again, I think this is important for perspective, even in relation to the issue of the fifth proposed Marian dogma, that people say, well, there should be total consensus. In April of 1950, about 20 theologians came out, and orthodox theologians, I mean, solid theologians, said to Pius XII, don't do this. Don't define the assumption. It'll be a disaster. It'll hurt ecumenism, everything else. And he simply didn't follow that counsel. And of course, as Cardinal Gagnon said repeatedly, this started the greatest period of a wellspringing of ecumenism that the church has ever had, because the mother will unite. But the mortalists and immortalists really thought that Pius XII was going to settle this, and he purposely did not settle it. So, and again, I just want to be very clear for our viewers. Death is, Robert, as you well said, we're talking about separation of soul and body. For most people, it's difficult to distinguish death from corruption, but you have to make that distinction to understand what we're saying about Our Lady. Death here is both philosophically and theologically. So philosophically, death is something breaking into its component parts. Theologically, it's a separation from soul and body. That's a very different question than did Mary die from bodily breakdown from original sin? And that cannot be held by Catholics. And I say that again because well-intending colleagues, even with gaps, still think that Mary's corruption is an open question. It's not an open question, especially when you understand what the Immaculate Conception is and the definition of the Immaculate Conception.
Exactly, exactly. And you mentioned some theologians issuing cautions, but the teachers of the church are the bishops in communion with the Roman pontiff. And so Pius XII, when he was received so many petitions, and these petitions were building up over the years. I mean, Father O'Carroll says that between 1849 and 1950, petitions for the dogmatic proclamation of Mary's Assumption came from 113 cardinals, 18 patriarchs, 2,505 archbishops and bishops, 32,000 priests and men religious, 50,000 women religious, 8 million lay people. So there was an incredible popular request or petition, but Pius XII didn't have to do this because he could define a dogma without the consent of the church. But maybe prudently, he asked the bishops what their opinion was, and so in 1946, he issued a pastoral letter or asking, what are your thoughts on this? So out of 1,181 bishops, 1,159 favored the definition of the dogma. So out of almost 1,200, only 12 had hesitations. So, I mean, we value the role of theologians. I mean, you and I teach theology for our livelihood, but we have to, it's the bishops who have this special charism.
Robbie, you're so right. And the bishops listen to the faithful. I'm mindful of Cardinal Newman's, now St. Newman's famous article in the Rambler, where he said, you know, the role of the faithful concerning doctrinal development. And he said, the church has to listen to the faithful, the sensus fidelium, and that sensus fidei will come forward in ways that really bespeak the spirit. Now, as you were talking, I couldn't help but think, yes, 8 million petitions in 95 years. But this becomes a relevant examination, a relevant criterion for examining should there be a fifth Marian dogma. And I can guarantee, Robert, from 1993 to 1998, a six-year period, 5 to 6 year as an extended past, we received over 6 million petitions from 180 countries that we delivered to the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith. I handed Cardinal Ratzinger the Federal Express receipts for these. They were all delivered, hand-counted. And that was just a 5 to 6 year period. Now it's estimated that it's well over 8 million petitions because the petitions continue to come in. And that's where we have to listen to the bishops, and the bishops have to listen to the faithful in that proper universal sensus fidelium thing, never in opposition. But this outcry from the common faithful is something that has to be heard, especially right now as we're talking so much about synodality. Well, people are speaking powerfully in this context, just as one of the factors. Of course, And I'm so glad you mentioned this. The Holy Father doesn't need anybody. He can exercise ex cathedra infallibility completely on his own. But the responsive people, and that questionnaire in 46 that was sent out by Pius XII asked two questions. One, can it be defined? Can the assumption be defined? But number two, do you and your flock desire it? Well, that's a sensus fidelium question, right? Is this something that the faithful want? Why? Because, as St. Newman says, that's something that should be considered. And I have to say, it's been extraordinary, even on five continents, the response of the faithful for the next proclamation, God willing, which is the proclamation that Mary's our spiritual mother. I mean, what Catholic person on any continent that you would ask would question that Mary is our mother? That's just so universal. And I think it bespeaks to the ripeness of this definition as well.
Exactly. And I think sometimes we have to trust the sensus fidelium. And regarding the assumption, it goes back very early. I mean, there were these transitus stories. All right, they're apocryphal. Some of them go back to the second or at least the third century, but they were talking about Mary's assumption into heaven. And then the liturgical tradition going back in the East, at least to the sixth century, that there was a feast of Mary's Dormition, or sometimes also called her Analepsis, her being taken up into heaven. So in other words, there was this perception that Mary, first of all, we don't have any relics of Mary, I mean, of her body. You know, there's other speculations about some of her hair and things like that and things she touched. But this is a mystery. But there was absolute consensus that she was taken up to heaven to be with the glorious King.
Right. And who better? I mean, quite frankly, goes hand in hand with John Paul's teaching, reflecting the smaller tradition that the first person that the resurrected Jesus appeared to was Mary. Well, of course, she's the new Eve with the new Adam. And so is it not appropriate that after the victorious ascension of Jesus, that Our Lady would experience that bodily victory as well? Again, it's John Paul's theology of the body expressing the sanctity of the mother. So yeah, if we keep it focused on who she is by God's design, by God's predestination, as we've talked about before, that Jesus and Mary were predestined in one and the same eternal decree, then when the work is done, when the work of redemption is done for which they came into the world, or of course, doing proper reverence to SCOTUS and saying that is also the high point of creation, but the climax of the redemption naturally will then show its fruit in the resurrection and then the assumption, and that would be hand in hand, the ascension of Jesus, the assumption of the mother.
Exactly. And this is all part of God's plan, ab initio, from the beginning. And this was there, and Pius XII several times refers to the predestination of Mary as part of God's plan from eternity, to become incarnate and to redeem us by being conceived and born of a woman, as Paul says in Galatians 4:4. So this is part of, at the center of salvation history, because as Pius XII explains, and citing also St. Paul, the victory over sin and death, and then our bodily resurrection is part of this. So Mary has anticipated this. She's like the typus ecclesiae, the type of the church in heaven. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says in Mary, the church has already reached perfection.
It is her assumption is an eschatological sign of hope for the church, as the Catechism says. And I want to go back to the two specific points, because there's a lot of focus and fascination regarding where she ended her life, we'll say, even to be ecumenical to the immortalists. That's certainly a legitimate position. Where she ends her life. Going back to that dimension of Ephesus or Jerusalem, certainly the archaeological evidence and the traditional, small t traditional evidence, certainly points to Jerusalem in a primary sense. St. John Damascene talks about that it's appropriate that she would leave in the mother church of Jerusalem. And also the reference of Ephesus and, you know, blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich. And I think the way you can see both of those as legitimate in their proper turn is, of course, Mary is brought by John to Ephesus during the time of the Jerusalem persecution, but most hold that she would then return back with either with or without John to Jerusalem, and that her domicile was at the base of the Cenaculum, the upper room, and that that's why you still have that church dedicated to the Dormition of Mary in Gethsemane. And so I, there's a lot that would support this, but remember with Blessed Catherine Ann Emmerich and Catherine Emmerich, she was beatified not based on the writings, but based on the sanctity. And that's because she had a major editor who did a lot of editing, and so much editing and perhaps commentary. So could there be the truth that, of course, Mary has her house in Ephesus, which popes have visited, but it not be the resting place, but that it be more in the order of the tomb in Jerusalem? So at least one possible way that both of those can be incorporated, but that it would finally land in Jerusalem. And just a quick word again about St. Joseph. What is DeSales use and others who support the assumption of St. Joseph? And again, just to be clear, we're not saying St. Joseph assumes in virtue of the Immaculate Conception. That's unique to the mother. But the text of Genesis 50, 23, the bones of Joseph were led into the promised land. That's what DeSales lands on and others to support this, that as in the Old Testament, the bones of Joseph were brought back during the Exodus to the promised land. So that's an indication of the bones of Joseph, St. Joseph, being brought. And I think it's one could conclude if there's a third body in heaven, it would be St. Joseph's body because, again, of his intimacy and his, even though, as Suarez says, he doesn't have an intrinsic relation to the hypostatic union, he's the first closest proximate extrinsic relation to the hypostatic union.
Exactly. And you know, sometimes the church is guided by the Holy Spirit. It's amazing that when what is defined is what we have certitude of about, and we have certitude that Mary never underwent corruption, that her body was assumed into heaven. This was the witness of so many saints going, you know, and the intuition of the faithful from the beginning. But regarding some other matters, whether it occurred in Jerusalem, which is the stronger tradition, or in Ephesus, actually the two could be harmonized, as you were indicating, that she lived in Ephesus, but even Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich says she returned to Jerusalem and then was getting sick, and there was thought that she was going to die, so a tomb was prepared. This is how she tries to explain the tomb in that. But, you know, these visionaries sometimes are not all in agreement. They're saints because of their holiness. But I'll give you an example. How long did Mary live on earth before she was assumed into heaven? And the great Jesuit, Augustin Poulain, gives some different views here, that St. Bridget reports that it was 14 years after the death of Christ, that Mary's assumption. Maria of Agreda, 21 years, and Anna Catherine Emmerich, 13 years, and St. Elizabeth of Chenau reported a year and a half. And as Father Benedict Rochelle says in his one book, they can't all be right.
Right.
You
right.
know? So these are mysteries that we'll find out, God willing, someday when we're in heaven.
Right. And that's when we'll need to know. Up to that point, these things are not critically important. And so, yes, in another mystical tradition that tries to explain, and there's several mystical traditions that try to explain what happens at the end of her life. Some say, and by the way, the overall consensus, without total consensus, as you just mentioned, is that Mary, not out of corruption, but out of volition, chooses to follow the way of her son and to have her soul separated from her body for 3 days. And that's a discipleship, voluntary manifestation of her submission to Jesus. And some even go so specific in anthropology to say that at the time of her separation of soul and body, it was really just the higher part of her soul, which biblically we know as the small s spirit, that the spirit of her soul enters heaven, and then her body remains on earth. And after 3 days, the angels come and take Mary's body and bring it so that she's body and soul united into heaven. And that actually works fairly well with Gregory of Tours, who dies in 593, talks about the holy body of Mary was taken as if on a cloud back into heaven, and also compliments John Damascene and Andrew of Crete. So again, we don't have to know it, otherwise we would know it, but there is a harmonizing that can happen with a experience of separation of soul and body that's not a result of corruption, which cannot be held. I just want to say that again, because again, we've got gaps. Even people teaching theology think that you can say, well, yeah, you're meaning she's not human. You're implying she's not human if she doesn't have a corruption of the body. Well, be careful, because that'll get you some Christological heresy, because neither did Jesus, and Jesus was fully human. But that this could be a separation out of discipleship. So death does not mean corruption of the body. It could be separation of soul and body. Soul brought into heaven, the higher part of the soul, if you will, and then the body with angels reunited, which also lead, and maybe we can end after your comments on just a foretaste of Our Lady's queenship as well, which we'll talk about a little bit more when we talk about Our Lady as advocate.
Exactly. And it's interesting that St. John Paul II, in a general audience in June of 1997, he showed he favored the position that Mary died, but he stresses the fact that this was because of her close intimacy with her son, mm-hmm. who also died. So may I just read what he says?
Please, Robert.
It is true that in Revelation, death is presented as a punishment for sin. However, the fact that the church proclaims Mary free from original sin by a unique divine privilege does not lead to the conclusion that she also received physical immortality. The mother is not superior to the son who underwent death, giving it a new meaning and changing it into the means of salvation. But then notice, this is what he immediately goes to: co-redemption. Involved in Christ's redemptive work and associated in his saving sacrifice, Mary was able to share in his suffering and death for the sake of humanity's redemption. What Severus of Antioch says about Christ also applies to her. Without a preliminary death, how could the resurrection have taken place? To share in Christ's resurrection, Mary had first to share in his death. So he actually argues this. He doesn't make it obligatory. We have to look at his way of speaking. But he's saying that it would be fitting that Mary underwent death to share in Christ's victory in his salvific work, which he shared so intimately in her co-redemption. Though he doesn't use that word here, but he does in other places.
Yeah, the co-redemption is such a magnet point, a synthesis point of the mother's prerogatives. And St. John Henry Newman says the same thing. While you can argue, and of course we can also maintain, that at the end of her earthly life, without any separation of soul and body, she was just brought into heaven, there's, I would say, a fittingness on steroids. There's a super fittingness to the fact that if the son experiences separation of soul and body, how could the greatest disciple not experience it as well? Is it mandatory? Absolutely not. Is it pretty massively fitting? I believe so. And that's where even those who make a good case for immortality kind of submit it under the higher thing of perfect discipleship of Our Lady, which means separation of soul and body. Even St. Francis de Sales says, but it's a sweet separation. It's not a painful separation. It's a separation of a transport of love. And so it does not bespeak any violation, but really intimacy and a perfection of charity that would lead her to this transition from this life to the next. Well, Robert, any final words and how this, and again, we're going to get into this when we talk about Our Lady's Advocate, but the connection between Our Lady's Assumption and queenship. You mentioned Revelations 12:1, and as does Pius the 12th.
Yes. It's not by accident that 4 years after the proclamation of the dogma of the Assumption, Pius the 12th writes his beautiful encyclical Ad Coeli Reginam, of Mary's queenship into heaven. So we have to raise the question, and Lumen Gentium chapter 8 also deals with this. When she was assumed into heaven, body and soul, did she just enjoy heaven? No, she did not lay aside her salvific munis, you know, but by her constant intercession continues to bring us the gifts of salvation. So in heaven, she's our spiritual mother. And we have to keep that in mind. She's our mother in the order of grace. She's the universal spiritual mother. And so we see how all of these Marian dogmas are so intimately connected. Mother of God, the Immaculate Conception, perpetual virginity, and assumption, queenship in heaven, which is an indication of her universal spiritual maternity. Would you agree with that, of course?
I couldn't agree more, Robert. In fact, it's the perfect segue into saying, and into our next program, these four dogmas, sublime, revealed by God, but none of them directly answer the question, who is Mary to us? What is Mary's relationship to humanity? So the idea that you would have these prerogatives regarding Our Lady in relation to Jesus and prerogatives that she, including her perpetual virginity, to be the proper Immaculate Mother of God, that there would not be a dogmatic statement about her relationship to humanity, when indeed the focus is on getting us home. The focus is on your passage from Lumen Gentium 62, you just quoted. She doesn't lay aside the saving office, but continues by her manifold intercession to bring us the gifts of eternal life, because that's the goal of this. So that's why I think not only with the 1950 definition and going to 1954, but the new explosion of theological focus on co-redemptrix, mediatrix of all graces, advocate, queenship, because that begs the question, who is she to us? And that also will lead us into our next subject about the most general concept of answering that question, spiritual maternity, after which we'll have individual sessions on how does she be mother to us? The mother suffering, the co-redemptrix, the mother nourishing, the mediatrix of all graces, the mother pleading, the advocacy. But it really is the great divine, to quote von Balthasar, says I don't quote him often, theodramatique. Here's the great drama. Now the stage is set to explain, to discuss, to revere Our Lady's relationship with us, because we know who she is in herself in relation to Jesus. Now the question screams, who is she in relation to us? And therefore, our next promo will talk about Mary's spiritual maternity. So, Robert, thanks so much. Always a joy and massively intellectually stimulating talking with you about our sweet mother. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you. Thank you, Mark. And thanks for all you're doing. And thank you for the people who are viewing this. You know, we're all linked together as members of the mystical body of Christ. But I like to think with St. Bernardine of Siena, Mary's the neck. She connects us to the head. Or she's the bridge, as Pope Francis has said, she's the bridge between us and God.
Yeah. And again, that's a great passage. And Pius X is right. We all come forth from the womb of the same mother. And that's a powerful statement of our interconnectedness in Christ. So thanks so much, Robert. And thank you all for being with us. And feel free. I do want to make reference, as people have asked, the book that we often quote is Mariology for Priests, deacons, seminarian, and consecrated persons. Some have asked us, well, how can we continue our study? And thank you for your kind, positive responses to our masterclass. But you can get this by going to motherofallpeoples.com, motherofallpeoples.com. We distribute the book. And the book really came as a result of needing a post-conciliar single volume work. And we've got 17 different internationally reputable and really renowned authors to try to summarize the truth about the mother. So again, Mariology for priests, deacons, seminarians, and consecrated persons. Thanks so much for being with us, and God bless you all.